as Justin mentioned, we are continuing series on the character, the nature of God. And very honestly, like, this series could go on for a really long time. I think we're going to do probably three or four more and end it there. But there are so many ways that you can divvy up, so many ways you can dissect the character, the nature of God, so many different ways you can talk about it, that we literally could go on and on and on and on for like months. And, you know, each one that we talk about, I mean, we could do like 2-3 weeks on if we wanted to get a lot of depth and talk about, you know, the specifics of what some of these things mean. But we're just kind of doing a quick run through some of the big characteristics, the big parts of who God is. And doctrine, you know, theology tells us that there are some aspects to God that that we have a connection to. For instance, you know, God is wise and we understand wisdom. God is good and we understand goodness. God is love and loving and we understand those characteristics. Those are communicable attributes. Those are attributes that we have that connect to God, that when we hear about God having it, we understand it. There are others that are bigger than that. They're beyond that. Those are called incommunicable. In other words, we can't understand them. You know, characteristics that they may be a little bit similar, but they are just so far beyond, so different, that we really wrestle with them. And that's, you know, for instance, we talked about the Trinity, and the Trinity is like that. Sovereignty is like that. To some degree, holiness is like that. And today we're talking about another attribute that is incommunicable, that to some degree, I mean, we understand a little bit of, but at the same time, we don't get it all. The characteristic that we're talking about today, or the part of God's nature that we're talking about today, is what's known as omniscience, or we say that God is all-knowing. And as I mentioned, that's something we know some things in part, but it's unfathomable for us to think about someone who knows everything. You might know people in your life who think they know everything, but to actually know someone who knows everything is a completely different thing. You know, basically, theologically, you know, we start with this idea that the Bible presents God as a really smart guy, right? I mean, that's basically what it says. I think the theological term is that God is super smart. Right, he's omniscient. He's all knowing, and we see this all throughout Scripture. You know, at the very end of Job, Job stands before God. All throughout the book of Job, he wishes he could stand before God and make his case and show God that God is wrong. And at the very end of the book of Job, as Job is finally face to face with God, God says, "Do you know?" He says, "Do you know how the foundations of the world were laid? You know, do you understand how deep calls the deep? Do you understand?" And Job literally looks at God and says, "I have no idea." He says, "I have no idea." The Bible tells us that God knows obviously a lot more than we do. And today we're going to explore that concept, this idea that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient. And like I said, whenever we're doing these aspects of God, the character of God, the nature of God, we want to, at the end, we want to try to make it somewhat practical. So again, we're not just doing kind of a seminar or a theological treatise on the nature of God. So hopefully there is some benefit and it does help you. The psalm that we read was Psalm 139. And again, Psalm 139 kind of captures this idea of God's understanding, of God's knowledge. And essentially Psalm 139, if you look at the very beginning, it's a Psalm of David. We're not really sure when this is in David's life and whether he's a king, whether he's not a king. The guess is that he is, but again, they're not sure about it. But what we do know is we know it's at a time of distress. It's at a time where things aren't going well for him. And we see that at the very end of the psalm. He says his enemies are after him. He prays and wishes that they were dead, that God would kill them. And so we know that something is going on. And what's interesting to me that we'll get to towards the end is in the midst of this vast struggle, this difficulty that he's going through, he finds comfort in God's knowledge and God being all-knowing. So as we look at this idea of the omniscience of God, God's knowledge, we're essentially going to, through Psalm 139, we're going to see first the reality of God's knowledge, you know, what it is and what it looks like. We're going to look at the fear of God's knowledge, because there is a fear that comes with having a God who is omniscient, who knows all. And then we'll end with this idea of how do we find comfort in a God who knows everything? How do we find comfort in God's knowledge? Okay, so first, the reality. Second, the fear. And third, the comfort. So first, the reality. As I mentioned, there are lots of scriptures that talk about God's knowledge, that talk about the omniscience of God. Omniscience is really kind of a term that we use. But the Bible talks about the fact that God knows, that God is all-knowing, that God knows essentially everything there is to know. You know, you don't have to turn to this, but in Psalm 147, verse 4, it says about God, "He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." That's an amazing thing to be able to say, that he understands beyond everything. And if you notice, it weds the idea of God's power with God's knowledge. You don't have to turn to this one either, but in Job 28, verse 24, Job says, it says of God, it says, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." If you notice, it ties God's omniscience, God's knowing, to the fact that God sees everything, that nothing is beyond his sight, that nothing is beyond him. And basically, you know, when you take those two verses and when you look at all the other things that are said in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that the Bible teaches that God knows everything. He knows everything there is to know. He knows facts, things that you would put into encyclopedias. He knows science. He knows history. He knows the universe, all the mysteries tied into it. He knows people. Nothing surprises him. Nothing shocks him. And you might hear that and go, "That sounds impossible. Does God really know?" Yes, he does. Yes, he knows that too. He knows that too, right? He knows all of it according to scripture. What the Bible presents is it presents a God who sees all and knows all. And essentially, there's two things that I want to kind of pull apart from that idea, because essentially, doctrinally, that's not challenged. There's no real issues with that idea. The idea that God knows everything isn't shocking. It isn't surprising. It isn't purely something that Christianity has that no one else has. But what I do want to do is I want to explain there is one objection. It's one of the only objections that people have to a God who is omniscient. There's one objection. And then there's one emphasis that makes God's knowledge unique. First, the objection. Like I said, there really isn't a lot of objections to the omniscience of God. You don't get into conversations with people and they find out you're a Christian. And they say, "Well, I could never believe in a God who knows everything." Right? That's usually not a line of objection. Usually, if there's any objection, it goes along these lines. Omniscience means that God knows everything, right? He knows facts, he knows events, he knows history, he knows the universe, he knows people. And when we talk about events, when we talk about history, what omniscience means is that God knows the past, the present, and the future. And you could say, "Well, does the Bible really teach that?" Well, yes, the Bible teaches that all throughout. As a matter of fact, there's these weird things that happen. You know, when God prophesies something, there's these weird things. If you go into Daniel, if you go into Ezekiel, if you go to these places where these prophecies are prominent, what you notice is a lot of times in these prophetic utterings and these things that God says that are prophetic, a lot of times God uses the wrong tense. You know, he uses the wrong tense. Instead of using the future tense, God uses the present tense a lot when he talks about prophecy. And the reason why that happens is because God knows all of it as if it's the same, past, present, future. God is transcendent, and What we mean by transcendent is that God doesn't exist in time. God looks down and past, present, and future is all present for him all at the same time. And so there's these funny things where God says something that's a prophetic that's in the present tense. And, you know, it's not because this is a strange language for God and he hasn't figured out how to say things in English or in Hebrew. It's because all of it is present to him. So the objection goes something like this. If God knows past, present, and future, doesn't that negate human choice? I could use the word free will, but there's a lot of things tied into it. But basically the objection is, if God knows past, present, future, then that negates human choice. We really don't have choice. We really don't have a way in which we are making genuine decisions. Thus, God can't hold us responsible for the choices we do make. And that objection kind of fades away when you talk about the fact that God is transcendent. If God is transcendent, then he is beyond or outside of time. And essentially, God can see everything past, present, and future without forcing the future to be the way that he sees it to be. In other words, if you can imagine, if you're older like me, you remember we used to have things called VHS tapes, and in VHS tapes there were, you know, there was the actual black magnetic tape inside it. If you go even before that, we used to have these reel-to-reel movie players, you know, that had the film on it, and if you pulled out the film, you could actually see these negatives of the pictures. You know, when we talk about God being transcendent, what it basically means is that God can take all of human history like a movie reel, and he can essentially stretch it out in front of him, beginning to end. And for a transcendent God, he looks at this movie reel and he sees everything all at the same time. And if you notice, if that's true, then he can see past, present, and future. He can see the future without having to manipulate it. God can see what's coming without forcing it. And so in a very real way, if God is truly transcendent, then he can see the future without forcing the future. And so human choice still exists. Human decision is still genuine, and thus God can hold us responsible. And that's really the biggest objection. The biggest objection that people have to the omniscience of God is, doesn't that remove human choice? It does if God isn't transcendent. If God is not transcendent, then he has to force the issue. He has to manipulate people. He has to manipulate circumstances in order to get things to where it needs to be. But because he's transcendent, all of it is in front of him, past, present, future. He sees all of it all at the same time. He exists at the same time of all three. And because of that, he knows it without having to twist it or to make it work in the way that he wants it to. And so, again, God can know those things without negating human choice. So that's the objection. The emphasis is this. Usually, when you and I hear the idea of God's omniscience, of God being all-knowing, we usually put that into the realm of facts, of events, of future things. Let me go back and let me read verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 139, and I want you to notice how David understands God's knowledge, God's omniscience. Here's what he says. This is verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. If you notice, what David understands, and this is the primary way that omniscience is presented through all of Scripture, is primarily the way that God's knowledge or omniscience is presented is it's presented as personal knowledge. In other words, when we talk about omniscience, we're not simply talking about a God who knows the future like some genie, some, you know, like God is some mystic who can look into the future and and magically tell us what's coming up or what is there. We're not simply talking about a God who omniscience is the idea that he just knows every event that will ever transpire in all of history. He knows how the end will happen. When we talk about omniscience, the Bible says that it matters because omniscience means that he knows you, that he knows me. Omniscience isn't simply about facts. It's about knowing people. And you see, that's one of the things that David understands. He's struggling. He finds comfort out in God's all-knowingness, in his omniscience. And what he says, you know me. You know my heart. You know my thoughts. You know my plans. You even know the words before they come out of my mouth. And you know, it's important to remember that. It's important to remember that this idea of God knowing, of God's knowledge, it's rooted in the fact that he is a God who wants to know us. Matter of fact, you know, if you go to Jeremiah 1:5, we have statements like this in different parts of scripture, but God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You know, in Matthew 10:30, it says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. If you notice, what the Bible says is the reason why omniscience matters is it doesn't matter that in the sense that you believe in a God who knows everything. The reason why omniscience matters is because then you have a God who knows you. And, you know, that is one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique. You know, in most religions, you know, most religions have a God who knows, have God or gods who know most things or all things. But what makes Christianity unique is that God's knowledge isn't just knowledge about events and things. It's an element through which he cares about people. And that tells us very clearly that the God of Christianity, the God that we believe in, is not a God who's distant. He's not uninterested like the Greek and Roman gods. He's not far away like the other gods that other religions talk about. Omniscience teaches us that God is a God who is intimately involved in the world and in the lives of people. And again, that's not the way we typically think about it. Omniscience takes us to an intellectual plane. It takes us to, you know, God who knows things, and that immediately makes us think that he's distant and uninterested. The Bible actually says the opposite. We need to know that God knows because ultimately the thing he wants to know is us. Second thing that we need to talk about is the fear of God's knowledge, because there is a fear of God's knowledge. If you go to verse 7, in verse 7, David says this. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And you know what David presents is this beautiful picture, very positive picture of the fact that if God knows everything, sees everything, then it means we're never out of the presence of God. And we'll talk about that next point. But for most of us, that sounds really scary. You know, for most of us, that sounds terrifying. For a lot of us, we don't want God to see everything. We don't want God to know everything. You know, it's scary to think that the God sees us wherever we are, that even if we were to try to run from him, we couldn't run from him. That even if we went to the depths of the sea, the heights of the mountains, the most isolated part of the world, even there, I mean, God would be there to see us. It's an old song by the Police. I was listening to a week or so ago called you guys probably know it, called Every Breath You Take. And it's basically, you know, I remember when it came out, Everyone loved the song. Thought it was, sounds romantic, sounds beautiful, sounds like, one person loving someone else. And when you actually listen to the words, it's a song about a stalker. And he says, every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you. Right? It's actually really kind of creepy. And in a lot of ways, I mean, what David is saying here in Psalm 139, as Justin mentioned, we are continuing series on the character, the nature of God. And very honestly, like, this series could go on for a really long time. I think we're going to do probably 3 or 4 more and end it there. But there are so many ways that you can divvy up, so many ways you can dissect the character, the nature of God, so many different ways you can talk about it, that we literally could go on and on and on and on for like months. And, each one that we talk about, I mean, we could do like 2-3 weeks on if we wanted to get a lot of depth and talk about, the specifics of what some of these things mean. But we're just kind of doing a quick run through some of the big characteristics, the big parts of who God is. And doctrine, theology tells us that there are some aspects to God that that we have a connection to. For instance, God is wise and we understand wisdom. God is good and we understand goodness. God is love and loving and we understand those characteristics. Those are communicable attributes. Those are attributes that we have that connect to God, that when we hear about God having it, we understand it. There are others that are bigger than that. They're beyond that. Those are called incommunicable. In other words, we can't understand them. Characteristics that they may be a little bit similar, but they are just so far beyond, so different that we really wrestle with them. And that's, for instance, we talked about the Trinity, and the Trinity is like that. Sovereignty is like that. To some degree, holiness is like that. And today we're talking about another attribute that is incommunicable, that to some degree, I mean, we understand a little bit of, but at the same time, we don't get it all. The characteristic that we're talking about today, or the part of God's nature that we're talking about today, is what's known as omniscience, or we say that God is all-knowing. And as I mentioned, that's something we know some things in part, but it's unfathomable for us to think about someone who knows everything. You might know people in your life who think they know everything, but to actually know someone who knows everything is a completely different thing. Basically, theologically, we start with this idea that the Bible presents God as a really smart guy, right? I mean, that's basically what it says. I think the theological term is that God is super smart, right? He's omniscient. He's all knowing. And we see this all throughout Scripture. At the very end of Job, Job stands before God. All throughout the book of Job, he wishes he could stand before God and make his case and show God that God is wrong. And at the very end of the book of Job, as Job is finally face to face with God, God says, "Do you know?" He says, "Do you know how the foundations of the world were laid? Do you understand how deep calls the deep? Do you understand?" And Job literally looks at God and says, "I have no idea." He says, "I have no idea." The Bible tells us that God knows obviously a lot more than we do. And today we're going to explore that concept, this idea that God is all-knowing, that he is omniscient. And like I said, whenever we're doing these aspects of God, the character of God, the nature of God, we want to try to make it somewhat practical. So again, we're not just doing kind of a seminar or a theological treatise on the nature of God. So hopefully there is some benefit and it does help you. The Psalm that we read was Psalm 139. And again, Psalm 139 kind of captures this idea of God's understanding, of God's knowledge. And essentially Psalm 139, if you look at the very beginning, it's a Psalm of David. We're not really sure when this is in David's life and whether he's a king, whether he's not a king. The guess is that he is, but again, they're not sure about it. But what we do know is we know it's at a time of distress. It's at a time where things aren't going well for him. And we see that at the very end of the psalm. He says his enemies are after him. He prays and wishes that they were dead, that God would kill them. And so we know that something is going on. And what's interesting to me that we'll get to towards the end is in the midst of this vast struggle, this difficulty that he's going through, he finds comfort in God's knowledge and God being all-knowing. So as we look at this idea of the omniscience of God, God's knowledge, we're essentially going to, through Psalm 139, we're going to see first the reality of God's knowledge, you know, what it is and what it looks like. We're going to look at the fear of God's knowledge, because there is a fear that comes with having a God who is omniscient, who knows all. And then we'll end with this idea of how do we find comfort in a God who knows everything? How do we find comfort in God's knowledge? Okay, so first, the reality. Second, the fear. And third, the comfort. So first, the reality. As I mentioned, there are lots of scriptures that talk about God's knowledge, that talk about the omniscience of God. Omniscience is really kind of a term that we use. But the Bible talks about the fact that God knows, that God is all-knowing, that God knows essentially everything there is to know. You don't have to turn to this, but in Psalm 147, verse 4, it says about God, he determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. That's an amazing thing to be able to say, that he understands beyond everything. And if you notice, it weds the idea of God's power with God's knowledge. You don't have to turn to this one either, but in Job 28, verse 24, Job says, it says of God, it says, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. If you notice, it ties God's omniscience, God's knowing, to the fact that God sees everything, that nothing is beyond his sight, that nothing is beyond him. And basically, you know, when you take those two verses and when you look at all the other things that are said in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that the Bible teaches that God knows everything. He knows everything there is to know. He knows facts, things that you would put into encyclopedias. He knows science. He knows history. He knows the universe, all the mysteries tied into it. He knows people. Nothing surprises him. Nothing shocks him. And you might hear that and go, that sounds impossible. Does God really know? Yes, he does. Yes, he knows that too. He knows that too, right? He knows all of it according to scripture. What the Bible presents is it presents a God who sees all and knows all. And essentially, there's two things that I want to kind of pull apart from that idea, because essentially, doctrinally, that's not challenged. There's no real issues with that idea. The idea that God knows everything isn't shocking. It isn't surprising. It isn't purely something that Christianity has that no one else has. But what I do want to do is I want to explain there is one objection. It's one of the only objections that people have to a God who is omniscient. There's one objection. And then there's one emphasis that makes God's knowledge unique. First, the objection. Like I said, there really isn't a lot of objections to the omniscience of God. You don't get into conversations with people and they find out you're a Christian. They say, well, I could never believe in a God who knows everything, right? That's usually not a line of objection. Usually, if there's any objection, it goes along these lines. Omniscience means that God knows everything, right? He knows facts, he knows events, he knows history, he knows the universe, he knows people. And when we talk about events, when we talk about history, what omniscience means is that God knows the past, the present, and the future. And you could say, well, does the Bible really teach that? Well, yes, the Bible teaches that all throughout. There's as a matter of fact, there's these weird things that happen. You know, when God prophesies something, there's these weird things. If you go into Daniel, if you go into Ezekiel, if you go to these places where these prophecies are prominent, what you notice is a lot of times in these prophetic utterings and these things that God says that are prophetic, a lot of times there's God uses the wrong tense. You know, he uses the wrong tense. Instead of using the future tense, God uses the present tense a lot when he talks about prophecy. And the reason why that happens is because God knows all of it as if it's the same, past, present, future. God is transcendent. And what we mean by transcendent is that God doesn't exist in time. God looks down and past, present, and future is all present for him all at the same time. And so there's these funny things where God says something that's a prophetic that's in the present tense. And, you know, it's not because this is a strange language for God and he hasn't figured out how to say things in English or in Hebrew. It's because all of it is present to him. So the objection goes something like this. If God knows past, present, and future, doesn't that negate human choice? I could use the word free will, but there's a lot of things tied into it. But basically the objection is, if God knows past, present, future, then that negates human choice. We really don't have choice. We really don't have a way in which we are making genuine decisions. Thus, God can't hold us responsible for the choices we do make. And that objection kind of fades away when you talk about the fact that God is transcendent. If God is transcendent, then he is beyond or outside of time. And essentially, God can see everything past, present, and future without forcing the future to be the way that he sees it to be. In other words, if you can imagine, if you're older like me, remember we used to have things called VHS tapes. And in VHS tapes, there were there was the actual black magnetic tape inside it. If you go even before that, we used to have these reel-to-reel movie players, you know, that had the film on it. And if you pulled out the film, you could actually see these negatives of the pictures. You know, when we talk about God being transcendent, what it basically means is that God can take all of human history like a movie reel, and he can essentially stretch it out in front of him, beginning to end. And for a transcendent God, he looks at this movie reel and he sees everything all at the same time. And if you notice, if that's true, then he can see past, present, and future. He can see the future without having to manipulate it. God can see what's coming without forcing it. And so in a very real way, if God is truly transcendent, then he can see the future without forcing the future. And so human choice still exists. Human decision is still genuine, and thus God can hold us responsible. And that's really the biggest objection. The biggest objection that people have to the omniscience of God is, doesn't that remove human choice? It does if God isn't transcendent. If God is not transcendent, then he has to force the issue. He has to manipulate people. He has to manipulate circumstances in order to get things to where it needs to be. But because he's transcendent, all of it is in front of him, past, present, future. He sees all of it all at the same time. He exists at the same time of all three. And because of that, he knows it without having to twist it or to make it work in the way that he wants it to. And so, again, God can know those things without negating human choice. So that's the objection. The emphasis is this. Usually when you and I hear the idea of God's omniscience, of God being all-knowing, we usually put that into the realm of facts, of events, of future things. Let me go back and let me read verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 139, and I want you to notice how David understands God's knowledge, God's omniscience. Here's what he says. This is verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. If you notice, what David understands, and this is the primary way that omniscience is presented through all of Scripture, is primarily the way that God's knowledge or omniscience is presented is it's presented as personal knowledge. In other words, when we talk about omniscience, we're not simply talking about a God who knows the future like some genie. Like God is some mystic who can look into the future and magically tell us what's coming up or what is there. We're not simply talking about a God who omniscience is the idea that he just knows every event that will ever transpire in all of history. He knows how the end will happen. When we talk about omniscience, the Bible says that it matters because omniscience means that he knows you, that he knows me. Omniscience isn't simply about facts, it's about knowing people. And you see, that's one of the things that David understands. He's struggling, and he finds comfort out in God's all-knowingness, in his omniscience. And what he says, you know me. You know my heart. You know my thoughts. You know my plans. You even know the words before they come out of my mouth. And you know, it's important to remember that. It's important to remember that this idea of God knowing, of God's knowledge, it's rooted in the fact that he is a God who wants to know us. Matter of fact, you know, if you go to Jeremiah 1:5, we have statements like this in different parts of scripture, but God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You know, in Matthew 10:30, it says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. If you notice, what the Bible says is the reason why omniscience matters is it doesn't matter that in the sense that you believe in a God who knows everything. The reason why omniscience matters is because then you have a God who knows you. And you know, that is one of the things that makes Christianity absolutely unique. You know, in most religions, have a God who knows, have God or gods who know most things or all things. But what makes Christianity unique is that God's knowledge isn't just knowledge about events and things. It's an element through which he cares about people. And that tells us very clearly that the God of Christianity, the God that we believe in, is not a God who's distant. He's not uninterested like the Greek and Roman gods. He's not far away like the other gods that other religions talk about. Omniscience teaches us that God is a God who is intimately involved in the world and in the lives of people. And again, that's not the way we typically think about it. Omniscience takes us to an intellectual plane. It takes us to, you know, God who knows things, and that immediately makes us think that he's distant and uninterested. The Bible actually says the opposite. We need to know that God knows because ultimately the thing he wants to know is us. Second thing that we need to talk about is the fear of God's knowledge, because there is a fear of God's knowledge. If you go to verse 7, David says this. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And you know, what David presents is this beautiful picture, a very positive picture of the fact that if God knows everything, sees everything, then it means we're never out of the presence of God. And we'll talk about that next point. But for most of us, that sounds really scary. You know, for most of us, that sounds terrifying. For a lot of us, we don't want God to see everything. We don't want God to know everything. You know, it's scary to think that God sees us wherever we are, that even if we were to try to run from him, we couldn't run from him. That even if we went to the depths of the sea, the heights of the mountains, the most isolated part of the world, even there, I mean, God would be there to see us. It's an old song by the Police. I was listening to a week or so ago called, you guys probably know it, called Every Breath You Take. And it's basically, you know, I remember when it came out, everyone loved the song, thought it was, you know, sounds romantic, sounds beautiful, sounds like, you know, one person loving someone else. And when you actually listen to the words, it's a song about a stalker. And he says, every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you. Right? It's actually really kind of creepy. And in a lot of ways, I mean, what David is saying here in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 is God is like that too. You know, he's kind of a stalker God, right? He's, you know, no matter where we go, we can run from him. We can try to hide from him. We can go to the depths. We can go to the high. He's there. And you know, what it reveals is this idea of God knowing everything, God knowing everything about us, it should bring us delight. It actually brings us incredible fear. It makes us uneasy. To think that God can see inside of us, that he can see our secret thoughts, that he can see our unspoken desires, that he sees the motivations of the heart even better than we do, it's a little bit scary. For most of us, and for a lot of people, you know, we struggle with letting people see everything. You know, we're fine with people seeing the things that we want them to see, but we put up guards. You know, we're careful with our words. We're careful with our actions. Sometimes we even put up facades. We pretend we're someone that we're really not. And, you know, for some people, I mean, the reason why we do that is because we're afraid. We're afraid of what they might think if they really saw who we really were. And, you know, even among us as Christians, I mean, even among us as friends, we still do that. Even though there is a sense of grace and acceptance and forgiveness, sometimes churches are the place that people hide and cover up the most. Sometimes those are the places that they don't want to be seen, that they fear. They don't want other people to know their struggles. They don't want other people to know their sins. And that's true of God too. You know, the Bible says that it wasn't always this way. In Genesis 2, we see the fact that when God created man and woman, they were both naked and unashamed. And it wasn't just a fact, it was a metaphor. It was a metaphor that showed us that in their relationship with each other, they were open. They were vulnerable. There's nothing to hide. No fear. That with each other and also with God, everything was there to be seen. And you know, all of that changed in Genesis chapter 3. You know, Adam and Eve sin, they disobey God. And if you remember the way the story goes, immediately they put on fig leaves and they hide from each other. And then when God shows up, you know, when God walks through the garden, they jump into the bushes, they hide from him. And essentially ever since then, that's what we've been doing. We've been hiding from each other and we've been hiding from God. And all of that is the consequence of sin. We don't want people to see our wretchedness. We don't want people to see our dirtiness. We don't want people to see our shame. We don't know what they're going to think. We don't know how they're going to treat us. We don't know how they're going to view us. And, you know, we see that in our kids too. You know, I miss, you know, our kids are a lot older now, but I miss when they were really little, because when they're really little, I mean, you could see through everything they did. I remember there are times where, you know, my wife would walk into a room or I'd walk into a room and, you know, I go, oh my gosh, it's so messy in here. Who made this mess? And immediately they all scatter. Right? They would all hide. And then when, you know, I would call them in the room, you know, if it was, you know, one, I'd call one in or I'd call all three of them in. And, you know, if they felt like they were in trouble, I mean, they wouldn't look at me. You know, their eyes would be kind of on the ground, or they would be shifting. Now, the funniest thing was when all three of them came in, when we had to figure out who was, you know, who was responsible, we bring all three of them in. And there were times where, you know, what would happen with all three of them is, you know, Allison was the oldest. And so, you know, she would kind of be in front and she would, you know, kind of be trying to avoid. Krissa would kind of stand a little bit behind her, you know, want to hide behind her sister. And Evan, being the youngest, of course, would hide behind all, you know, all both of them. And there really is this innate tendency that, you know, when we're in trouble, you know, we want to hide. We don't want people to see. We don't want people to know. You know, we're ashamed. And you know, this idea of God, a God who knows all because he sees all, it's a little bit scary. It's scary to think that he can look at you and see everything. You know, even for human relationships, it's weird. You know, if you want to try a little test, go out to a public place, pick one person and just stare at them like you're gazing into their soul. And you know what'll happen is after a few minutes, it'll become really, really uncomfortable for them. You too, but it'll be really uncomfortable for them. We don't like the idea of someone looking in and seeing things that we don't want them to see. Because of our sin, we hide. We hide from others, and we hide from God. And you know, for irreligious people, for secular people, the way they hide is they simply say, God doesn't exist. And the truth is that as much as they want to say that God doesn't exist, they can't get rid of the feeling that he does. They can't get rid of the feeling that someone sees their sin, that someone sees inside their soul, that they can't hide. You know, for religious people don't hide by saying God doesn't exist. The way religious people hide from God, hide this shame and this embarrassment and this sinfulness is by being really, really good. Flannery O'Connor in her book, Wise Blood, talks about this. There's character Hazel Motes, and her description of him is this, that he understood that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. And for some of us, I mean, that's how we hide from God. That's how we hide from Jesus, by trying to be really good. Because if we're really good, then maybe God doesn't see the ugly things. Maybe God doesn't see the things that we're ashamed of. Maybe God doesn't take a second look to see the wretchedness of our hearts. And you know, omniscience does cause us to be afraid. Because at the very bottom of it, we know that it means that God sees the very worst about us. That he sees the things that we don't want anyone else to see. He knows how deep it really goes. He sees the depth of our sin, our hatred. He sees our selfishness. He sees our pride, our lust, our arrogance. He sees all of it with perfect clarity, even better than we do. And that's really fearful. That's really scary. Let's change the subject. I think the third thing we see here is we see that ultimately having a God who knows all brings comfort. And that's what David understands. This is what David really kind of addresses. If you go to verses 13 and 14, Psalm 139, he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." If you notice, he talks about the fact that God knows him so intimately that he knew him even before he was formed in the womb. And then his response is verse 14 at the end. He says, "That's wonderful to me." Right? He doesn't express fear. He says, "That's wonderful. That's comforting to me. That's great that you know me." And that's what we see all throughout Psalm 139, is we don't see actually fear. What we actually see is we see praise. We see David say that it's wonderful. If you go to verses 4-6, we see the same thing. He says, even before word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hemmed me in before, behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. See, he says, it's too wonderful. What we see is we see that David in the psalm, he delights in God knowing everything. He delights in God who is omniscient. He delights in a God who sees all and who knows all. And basically what we see through the psalm is we see three different reasons why it's good, why it's a blessing, why we can find comfort in God knowing everything. The first one is this. The first reason why it's good is protection. I just read verses 4-6. And if you look at the middle verse, verse 5, he says this. He says, you hem me in behind and before me and lay your hand upon me. You know, what basically David is saying is he's saying that, because God understands David, because he knows David, David's strengths, David's weaknesses, David's limitations, because God knows him perfectly, God puts barriers. He puts borders around him. And it's a sign of, it's for the effect of protection. And you know, we see that in scripture. We find out that the God only gives us what we can handle. You know, that God only allows things into our lives that strengthen us or that we can handle, that we can take to him. He doesn't allow us to be overwhelmed. He doesn't give us things that are too big and too difficult for us. You know, even in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when it comes to temptations, he says that God will only give us temptations that we can bear, that we can deal with. And that's one of the things that is amazing. God knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. And because of that, he tailors our life to us. He doesn't bring us things that are far too difficult for us. He doesn't let things happen to us that are impossible for us to bear, to deal with in our lives. Whatever comes for our good, and that we are able to deal with it with him and with God's people by our side. That's a wonderful thing to know, you know, that God knows me so well that everything in my life is handleable, right? That there are barriers and borders that protect me. That God knows what's beyond me, and he never pushes beyond those boundaries. Second reason why God's omniscience is good is presence. Not presence as in gifts, but presence, and God is there. You know, this idea of seeing and knowing go together. And, you know, verses 7 through 12 that I read, he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from you? When you go down to verse 10, he says, even there, right? Even there, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. Right? And that's very reminiscent of Psalm 23. You know, in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You know, it's this idea that because God always sees, because he knows everything, it means that he is always there. And so we find strength, we find comfort in the fact that we are never left alone. You know, that even in the darkest situation, God is there. Even on the doorstep of death, God is there to hold our hand. And because of that, there's no fear. We shouldn't worry. There's a sense in which even though the situations and circumstances might make us feel afraid, our faith tells us that God never leaves us, that he is there. And you know, that's the worst thing about suffering. That's the most difficult thing about distress. It's feeling alone. And scripture is clear that God knows you. That God sees you. And then even in the darkest times, he is there. And it's incredible comfort for those who are struggling, those who are suffering. That he never leaves your side. That's a good kind of stalker, right? That's a good kind of stalker who's there when you need him. The third reason is God's plan. God's protection, God's presence, God's plan. You know, I said this and it's true. God does know the worst about you. He also knows this. God also knows He also knows what he's going to do with you, what you're going to become. God knows. Again, he knows past, present, future. He sees everything all at once. He knows exactly what he is going to make us. And you know, that's one of the things that David kind of latches on to here. David is suffering. His enemies are against him. He wants them to be dead. But this isn't a prayer of vengeance. What he says at the end is, he says, verse 23, 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." You know, what he's saying is this. He's saying, I want to kill my enemies. I want them to be destroyed. But Lord, you know what I'm supposed to be. You know what I will become. Search my heart and help me understand that. You see, what we see in the psalm, this particular psalm, is that David knows that God knows what he's going to become. And David finds comfort in that. He finds strength in that. That at this moment he wants to kill, he wants his enemies to be dead, but he knows that God has something else for him. And so he prays this prayer, wanting God to turn him into the man that he is supposed to be, the man that God has planned for him to be. And that's an incredible prayer for you and I to be able to pray. To be able to say in our darkest moments, Lord, this is what I want, but I know you want me to be something better, something stronger. Make me that. And you know, it's of great comfort to know that God sees that in us. That God's omniscience isn't just peering into our souls to rail about our sin, to show us how terrible we are. God looks into our soul so that he knows, because he knows what we're going to be, because he's taking us on a path, on a plan. And that one day we will be that. You and I might not believe that, but he sees and he knows that's what we are going to become. And so we find great comfort, great hope in knowing the one who knows what we will become. Now, the thing that I wanted to finish with is this. There's one thing, if you notice, that I didn't really explain, and that's this idea. And point two, I talked about how the knowledge of God causes us to fear, makes us afraid. I never really said how the fear goes away. You know, like I talked about how God's knowledge brings us comfort in the sense of protection, presence, plan, but I didn't really tell you how it goes away. It is true that God knows the worst about us. It is true that when God sees us, he sees the depth of our sin. He sees our wretchedness. He sees things that even you and I don't completely see. If we go back to Genesis 3, though, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned, they put on fig leaves. They jumped into the bushes when they heard God calling. And if you remember, after God metes out punishment, after he tells them that they're going to be banished, he does something incredible for them. He takes animals, kills them, and he clothes this first man and this first woman with animal skins. And it's very, very unusual. It's the first time they've ever seen death. It's the first time they've ever seen something bleed and die. But it covered their shame, covered their nakedness. And you know, the New Testament tells us that that's what Jesus has come to do. You know, Paul talks about how Jesus has become our righteousness, our covering. And what he means by this is that when you and I come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, means that he becomes like one of those sacrificial animals, that through his blood, you know, our shame, our nakedness is covered. And you know, it means that when Jesus is in your life, God can see the very worst about you. God can see the things that are wretched, the things that are terrible. But the cross says that even though God sees that, even though he sees it all, even though he sees the terrible things that you haven't done yet, he loves you still. And when you have a God who knows the very worst about you but loves you still, then you know that you can never lose that love. There's nothing you can do in the future. There's nothing you can do in hiding that will cause God to stop loving you because he sees it all. He knows it all. And when you really believe that, that Jesus has died for your sins, then you find true comfort in that love, that he has seen it all. And even through the vileness, the wretchedness of my sin, Jesus was willing to give his life. Let's pray. And Lord, we want to thank you again that it's Jesus who is our hope. Lord, we don't find our solution to fear by fleeing you. We don't find our solution to fear by being as good as we can so that somehow that diverts the attention of God. But we find our hope in Jesus Christ, the one who tells us that we have no reason to fear anymore, that God sees it all and yet he loves us yet. So Father, help us to find strength and comfort and hope in that, that as wretched as we are, as terrible as we are more loved, more cared for. And through that, we find our hope and joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.